Well, good evening, everybody. We have a lot to dig into tonight, but the Lord is really laying just two things on my heart as a part of our prayer time and as a part of, as I look around the room tonight, and I just need to share. Dan, I appreciate you standing up and just relating what you did about the family and the church praying for the Lord to raise someone up who was going to carry the gospel forth. But the one thing that really stood out to me was somebody shared the gospel with Billy Graham. We may never know who that is. And that person isn't the evangelist that Billy Graham is. But we're all called to share the gospel. And we don't know who that person will be that we share it with and what the Lord's going to do in their life, as the person who shared the gospel with Billy Graham had no idea. But then the other thing I think about Billy Graham is, if you look at the man's life and you think about our study in Colossians, here's a man who is a full display of how the Holy Spirit gifted someone to be an evangelist, and he was willing to make the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent in his life, not just prominent. Here's a man that the Lord used powerfully, and he didn't get in the way. And that could be a lesson to all of us. Not all of us will be evangelists. We will all be gifted in some way. And if we allow the Lord to work in us like he did in Billy Graham, just imagine what the church would look like. The other thing that I was thinking as I looked around the room tonight is, it's encouraging to see our young couples represented here. And not just because as we get a little more mature, it's nice to see the younger ones coming along, but as Ellie was praying along with us back there tonight, it made me think of a time Bob Brown was here and doing some evening lessons. And I'm trying to think of whether it was Deanne. And she's pointing that it was Deanne with Courtney, so I was trying to think if it was us or whether it was Bethany and Stacy. But we were sitting in the back, and Courtney was a little anxious and making some noise. And Deanne got up with Courtney and started to walk out. And Bob Brown was here, and he said, "Don't go. No, wait, it's okay. Don't go. Don't go. Don't." She went. And he was so discouraged that Deanne left the meeting and that Courtney was no longer in with us. And it's encouraging to have our young couples here and young families represented, and to see that prayer is important to you all, and that your children will get the opportunity to see that prayer is an important part of the fellowship here as well. And that we need to do it in our homes. We need to do it together. And so those two things stuck out with me tonight. And I thank you for allowing me to take that time. We will be in Psalm 119 again tonight. And our passage is verses 121 through 128. And the letter represented is the letter Ayin, which is the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It carries with it the meaning I, or to see, or by extension, to understand and obey. And at one place that this particular word is used outside of where it's used here is if we go back into the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, and just reading from verses 9 and 10, it says, "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, ayin, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Our Lord Jesus referenced this same passage when he was teaching the disciples on praying, teaching in parables, and saying that he spoke this way, that in seeing they would not see and in hearing they would not hear. But it was for God's people to understand the real meaning of those parables. And that is the concept of this letter, is to see and to understand. And we'll get into that a little bit as we look through this passage tonight. So why don't we just once again give the Lord or lift our time up to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for those you have gathered together here. We thank you for all those who you have called to this local body. We pray for each one. We know that there are some that are hurting. There are some that are down because of their physical needs and illnesses, and Lord, for other reasons maybe that we're not even aware of. Lord, we would pray that you would continue to encourage the body here. We pray that you would help us to demonstrate your love to one another. And as we dig into your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would edify each one of us, including your speaker. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to take the time to read, but we'll read the verses as we go through. If I was to say the name William Carey, would that name mean anything to anybody here? I'm not surprised, Johnson and Val, to see your... It's probably not the same guy. William Carey is called the father of modern missions. And he went to India in 1793 and worked there for 40 years, never returning once to his native England. He translated portions of scripture into more than a dozen Indian languages. One afternoon, after 20 years of plodding translation work in India, a fire raged through Carey's printing plant and warehouse. All of his printing equipment was destroyed. But most tragically, most of his precious manuscripts were completely consumed. 20 years of nonstop labor gone within a few hours. The ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged, Carey wrote to his pastor friend Andrew Murray in England. We have all been supported under the affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting. I preached on this affliction last Lord's Day from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I principally dwelt on two ideas. God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as he pleases. We ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us. Much easier said than put into practice. Tonight, our section of the psalm has a similar focus to other sections that we've had before. The writer has on several occasions poured himself out to the Lord and into the Word while dealing with discouragement and trial. Tonight, the trial is not about a natural disaster that we'll be looking at, but one of the ongoing struggle of living for God, all the while having an oppression heaped upon us because we are living for the Lord. And so we start out with the writer in verse 121 saying, I have done what is just and right. Or if you are reading, I'm reading from the ESV, and if you have the New American Standard or the New King James, that reads, I have done justice and righteousness. Now that's a pretty bold statement to make to the Lord. I have done justly and righteously. Who does the scripture say is righteous? None but the Lord. God is righteous. Where would we see that? If we were to say, I'm going to point to a scripture and say, Romans 3. Romans 3, and starting at verse 10, it doesn't get any clearer than to read verse 10 where it says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together having become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a clear understanding there of there is a lack of anything just, anything righteous that we have in and of ourselves. So in whose righteousness do we stand? God's. And we can look right down further in that same passage. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Our righteousness has been imputed upon us, upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's righteousness. And we know that it didn't come through the law because righteousness was accounted to Abraham back in Genesis 15. It predated the law. This was Abraham when he was given the covenant by the Lord before he even had any children, that God was going to make a great nation out of him. And it says that he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how does the writer then start out this section by saying, I have done what is just and right? Taken out of context, this would be a challenging verse. But the writer has expressed his faith in God and his love for and trust in God for the previous 120 verses of this psalm. In the context, then, he can claim, not out of arrogance or pride in his own actions, but rather a way to preface the request that he's about to make. And to be able to say that it is valid and should be honored. I have been a faithful servant and have acted faithfully based on your direction from your word. Do we come to the Lord in times of trial praying boldly? This is coming to the Lord boldly. Now, maybe we need to come to the Lord confessing before we can get to this point, right? Certainly that was how we see other prayers of saints coming before the Lord. If we look at Daniel, when he was coming to the Lord and asking to understand what was going to happen with the nation of Israel, he came confessing. And then we look at Job at the beginning of the book, and here he is sacrificing because of what his children may have done. But then we have this idea of coming boldly to the throne to make the request. And so what is his request here? What is the writer asking for? We have that in the second half of verse 121 and the second half of verse 122. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Do not let the insolent, or you may have the arrogant or the proud, oppress me. Lord, I am doing what I am supposed to be. Please don't let the proud, the arrogant, the unbelieving oppress me. Do not leave me on my own to defend myself. It can almost become a little bit of self-pitying at that point. Why am I being persecuted for doing the right thing? There are plenty of examples in the scripture, though, of this happening. We can go all the way back into Genesis and look at the story of Joseph. What had he done to be sold into slavery in Egypt? We can certainly look at the story of Job. There he was, sacrificing for his children, minding his own business, and he had virtually everything taken away. We can look at Daniel. We can look at Paul and say, when he was persecuting the church from a worldly perspective, he was at the height of power and prestige. And when he gave himself to the Lord, he spent the end of his life in prison. And we can see how the early churches were persecuted. But how did the Lord use each of these things? He preserved his people through Joseph. He revealed his prophecy through Daniel. He caused the gospel to spread through the persecution of the church. And at the end of the letter, when Paul says, even those in the house of Caesar greet you. God used all of these situations to his glory. But that doesn't mean we enjoy going through the situation, right? We don't enjoy oppression. We would rather not go through it. And so here he is. I'm doing what you asked. Please take this oppression away. And he continues the request in the middle of those two phrases by saying at the beginning of verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Or you might have, give your servant a surety of good. And what does that mean? The idea is surety. The idea is being similar to that of posting bail or being willing to be a co-signer on a loan. And by entering into that agreement, you are obligating yourself and ensuring that either the defendant that you're posting bail for is going to be in compliance with all of the things that the court requires, or you're verifying that if this person who you're co-signing with defaults, you're going to fill the obligation of paying off that loan. You're standing in with this person. And there are examples of this within Scripture as well. If we go back to Genesis in chapter 43 and verse 9, you see the scene where the brothers are going to have to go back to Egypt to get food. And they've been told, don't come back without your younger brother. And Judah says to Jacob about Benjamin, I will be a pledge for his safety. In Job chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3, Job has gotten such to the point of despair and of being broken down, that he says no one would shake his hand and be a surety for him except for the Lord. and Isaiah 38 and 14 in a very similar way to our passage tonight says, "My eyes are weary for looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety." Calvin paraphrases this first part of 122. Give your pledge, give your servant a pledge of good. And he says, "Lord, since the proud cruelly rush upon me to destroy me, interpose thyself between us as if thou wert my surety." It would be like if you were being picked on at school and you asked your big brother, "Come and stand with me. Don't let me go face these bullies alone. You come and stand with me." Or if we were about to have some kind of trouble here, we would ask Charles to come stand with us. Charles is about the biggest teddy bear there is, and he looks more intimidating than what he would be able to offer. But Charles would be who you would take with you. Possibly John, the second biggest teddy bear here. God, be my big brother. Stand with me against these oppressors. That's what he's asking here. In the New Testament, who has been promised as surety? Okay. It's not exactly what I was thinking, but that's okay. I'll read you Hebrews. It's also a Hebrews passage, but not the one you quoted. Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 25. "Inasmuch as he was not made high priest with an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." No matter what the oppression is that we face in this life, God has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his pledge and surety of his new covenant. And he also serves standing with us in the ongoing priestly ministry of intercessing for us. We need our big brother to stand with us when we go in front of a holy God. We stand in his righteousness. We stand only because of what he has done for us. And every day, he needs to intercede for us. He is our surety, but not with those oppressing around us, between us and our God. So then how do we carry on through the persecution of those who oppose God and are opposed to his people? How do we get to the point of Paul's attitude of being thankful for the opportunity to share in the sufferings of our Savior? Let's look at verse 123. "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise." Don't stop looking for God's deliverance. The writer here never loses or removes his focus on desiring to see the Lord's salvation. as we've already pointed out, salvation from whatever the oppression is may not happen in this lifetime. We may, and likely will, never live on Easy Street, just handing out tracts to people eagerly awaiting to receive them and very open to come to know the Lord. But this doesn't mean that we should stop looking for the Lord's working. I had the passage and taught on verse 64 of this psalm, and it says, "The earth is full of your steadfast love." What are the little victories that he provides? How is he working things according to his plan and for his glory? Are we straining our eyes to the point of exhaustion looking for those things? For the fulfillment of your righteous promise. In the Old Testament, God promised to be the protector of his people and the one who would go out before them. And as we saw in Joshua, he promised to remove the people of the land and to give them the land as their possession. He promised to prosper them and make them an example to all of the other nations of the world. He also had a promise about waiting on the Lord to deliver. And in Proverbs 20 and 22, it says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." The Lord was the deliverer of his people. And it can see the writer just saying, "I am waiting for you to fulfill this promise. Come and deliver." In the New Testament, we're not promised deliverance in the same way as the Israelites were. We're still called not to seek for revenge. We can look at the same, almost the same sort of thought in Romans 12, 17 to 21. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Here's the calling of the New Testament believer. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're not promised the same deliverance. However, we are made promises in the New Testament. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never tempt us beyond what we are able to bear. He will provide for our needs, our daily bread, each given enough strength and resources to accomplish what he has called us to do. We are not promised a land flowing with milk and honey. We are promised that if the world hated our Savior, it will hate us also. And if it persecuted him, it will persecute us also. Take comfort in the fact that he has overcome the world. Beyond looking for the saving work in the world around us and seeking him out in his righteous word, this is the way it's translated actually in the NASB or the New King James: seeking for your righteous word. We need to train our eyes to see things as he does. Do we look for and stand on his promises? His word is where we will find comfort in times of oppression. And it's also where he will teach us how we need to look at those times, how we need to see how he's working through those times. Even if it's just that we just are not going to understand, but we need to be faithful in those times. The writer goes on, verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. Deal with, asa. It's a broadly defined word generally meaning to do or to fashion or to create. This general word is used 2,600 times in the Old Testament. According to, it's important to notice, and we've gone through this in a couple of different studies that we've done, and I did one in Ephesians 3:16, where it also says, the Father gives according to the riches of his glory. According to is not out of. It's in the same measure to. Deal with me according to your steadfast love, hesed. This is the same word that was used in 41. And as I gave the definition that time, I'll briefly give a portion of it. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of this word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of the richness. Create and fashion me in the same measure of your steadfast, merciful, loving kindness. Teach me this love. Teach me this merciful, steadfast, loving kindness. How are we taught? I thought of you a couple times while I was doing this lesson, Jimmy. Just from the perspective of as we went through training in something, we were provided instruction. We were given assignments or homework. We took quizzes. We took tests. We were given exams. The model was designed to continually build on what had already been taught. I submit to you, this is our time of instruction as a local body. When the word is open and it is taught from. But our ongoing assignment is that each of us need to be in God's word, working through his statutes. The quizzes, tests, and exams come in day-to-day life, challenging us to apply what we've learned. These tests and trials can be hard, and they are intended to be life-changing, transforming and renewing our minds. This is a process that at times we may participate in kicking and screaming. And I get just a little bit of a sense of that at the beginning of 126, where the writer says, it is time for the Lord to act. Almost getting, you know what? It's, you need to do something here, Lord. You need to do something about this situation. Not saying, I need to learn from this situation. We are all guilty of this proclamation at some point. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But who can blame somebody who's going through a trial of getting to this point, right? You can even see it in Moses. I'm going through a study in Numbers right now. And in chapter 11, it's where the people have started complaining about the fact that they have no meat. And Moses comes out and says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" He had had it up to here, right? And he goes on in 26 by saying, "It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken." I think we could say that of the writer at some point too, right? We've all broken the law. We've all sinned. That verse could be said of any one of us. So how do we get to the point, though, of not dwelling on where we are in 126 and getting to what is in 127 and 128 and really come back to, I skipped 125 on purpose because that's how we get there. 125 says, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." The word for understanding there really has the definition of discernment. Help me to properly understand what is going on. Help me to see it through your testimonies. Give me understanding. How do we apply this teaching, not only from the strict following the letter of the law, but applying the spirit for which the law was created? Speak the truth in love. It's not enough just to speak the truth. The spirit of the reason to do it is to do it in love, so that you're edified and the person you're doing it, you're speaking it to, is also edified. Give me discernment. I don't want to just understand your word. I want to know why you wrote your word. I want to know why I should apply it. And when we get there, then we can get to what is being said in 127 and 128. "Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all of your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." To have a proper understanding of God's instructions and their purpose will give us a love for those instructions. They will be more valuable to us than the most precious gold. It will give us a respect and a correct attitude that God's precepts are right in all circumstances. Not an appetite for the gray areas, where debate rather than discernment seeks to avoid obedience to God's instructions. We should acquire a righteous distaste for anything but absolute truth. Something the world seeks to avoid at all costs. I'll leave you with a quote from Oswald Chambers in his writing in So I Send You. "God can never make me whine if I object to the fingers he uses to crush me. If God would only crush me with his fingers and say, 'Now, my son, I am going to make you broken bread and poured out wine in a particular way, and everyone will know what I am doing.' But when he uses someone who is not a Christian, or someone I particularly dislike, or some set of circumstances that I said I would never submit to, and begins to make these the crushers, I object. I must never choose the scene of my own martyrdom, nor must I choose the things God will use to make me broken bread or poured out wine. His own son did not choose. God chose for his son that he should have a devil in his company for 3 years. We say, I want angels. I want people better than myself. I want everything to be significantly from God. Otherwise, I cannot live the life or do the thing properly. I always want to be gilt-edged. I had to look that up. That means of the best quality. Let God do as he likes. If you are ever going to be wine to drink, you must be crushed. Grapes cannot be drunk. Grapes are only wine when they have been crushed. I wonder what kind of coarse finger and thumb God has been using to squeeze you, and you have been like the marble and escaped. You are not yet ripe, and if God had squeezed you, the wine that came out would have been remarkably bitter. Let God go on with his crushing, because it will work his purpose in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled each time we dig into your word. We don't always understand the purposes why, and we like even less having to go through the circumstances of being oppressed. But if we understood that it was for your purpose and for your glory, and we made you preeminent in our lives, we would understand that it was necessary, it was for our good, and we would seek to serve you in it. Lord, we pray that your word and your testimonies and your instruction would be like pure gold to us, that we would understand it not just from a knowledge perspective, but be discerning. Lord, help us to apply these things in our lives. I pray that you would take us each home safely tonight. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.